Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I hope that you're all well today.
Thank you.
You might have noticed from the songs there's a bit of a theme on hope today, and I'm hoping that your hopes weren't dashed this morning. They probably were, like you and the rest of Australia. We were hoping that Australia might win the World Cup in the soccer. That's not going to happen. But in 3 weeks' time, it will be Christmas. Sorry to spring that on you if you didn't know. And I hope that many of us will be in this very building celebrating the birth of our Saviour and Lord. I say hope, but what I mean is that I have a confident assurance that this will happen. Today we are beginning a series of sermons based on the Advent themes of hope, love, joy, and peace, which you will see on the screen. And with the last one being our Christmas message. So we're going to work through the Advent themes a week at it, with Advent itself, and Christmas will be the last one on peace. Now, the longer title for each sermon is actually Emmanuel Brings. Emmanuel Brings Hope, Emmanuel Brings Love, Joy, and Emmanuel Brings Peace. Of course, Emmanuel is the name given to Jesus at his birth, and it means
God with us.
Don't have to teach you much. God with us, it makes my job easy. So we could say God's presence brings hope. God's presence brings love, and joy, and peace. And it is true that God is always with us, but there was a time when God made a physical appearance. And Christmas celebrates the moment in history when God came to be with us. God's purpose in sending Jesus was to make it possible for us to be with him forever. And that is our Christian hope. Today we want to think about what it means to say Emmanuel brings hope. But before we do that, let's pray. Almighty God and Father, each week we come and ask that you will open our eyes that we may see your truth, that you would open our minds that we might understand it, that you would open our hearts that we might receive it, and that by the power of your Spirit you would help us to apply it to our lives. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Let me begin with my conclusion, then I'll tell you how I got there, in case you fall asleep in between. My conclusion is, Emmanuel doesn't just bring us hope. He is our hope. Emmanuel doesn't just bring us hope. He is our hope. Now, when do we use the word hope? Well, generally speaking, we use it when we desire a change in our circumstances. During a drought, we hope for rain. During a flood, we hope for sunny skies. During a war, we hope for peace. We don't normally hope for something that we already have or that we can already achieve in our own strength. We generally hope for things that are outside of our control or ability, like winning the World Cup. I think that's what Paul meant when he said in Romans 8, "Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen?" I think we hope for what we can't see or what we can't make happen by our own power and strength. And yet there are actually two ways that we can use the word hope. We can hope for something, or we can hope in someone. There was a time in one game in particular, or in most games, I say, we would put our hope in the goalkeeper, especially on those penalty shootouts. All hope is in the one person. There may be some overlap between hope and faith and trust. These are all things that we can place in someone. In the Old Testament, Israel was meant to hope in God. Jeremiah 17:13 describes Yahweh as the Lord, the hope of Israel. From a wider biblical perspective, God is the only hope for the people of the whole world. And Paul reminds the Christians in Ephesus that before they came to Christ, they were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. For without God, we are without hope. We are in a hopeless circumstance, and we cannot change our circumstance by our own power. We can hope for change, but some things will only change when we put our hope in God. It's a case of wishful thinking versus confident trust. Take our passage from Isaiah 9, for example, that we had read this morning. It was written in the context of impending doom, the invasion of Assyria on the northern tribes of Israel. The consistent failure of Israel to put their faith, hope, and trust in God meant that their hope for escape from conflict was only wishful thinking on their part. The gloom and doom of Assyrian conquest did fall upon them. But before, or perhaps as that happened, God spoke these words of hope through his prophet Isaiah. The words we had read, Isaiah 9 from verse 1. But there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Talk about wishful thinking. Prophesying the religious prominence of Galilee would be like predicting the prominence of Blacktown or Redfern in the property market. It is unlikely. Galilee didn't feature much in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we find Matthew, quoting Isaiah 9, still referring to it as Galilee of the Gentiles. And remember the response of Nathanael when Philip told him about Jesus? In John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's part of Galilee, isn't it? Nothing happens in Galilee." And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Centuries earlier, Isaiah said, "Something good will come from Galilee." Isaiah describes this good as a light shining in the darkness. And Jesus, we know, described himself as the light of the world. And he told his followers, "Let your light shine." And Paul would later say that we shine like stars in the moral darkness of this world. Someone has said that when we become followers of Jesus, it's like God recreates us as beautiful stained glass windows through which his light shines to others. And so we are meant to both experience and express the joy of receiving this light. And Isaiah said back in his passage, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. And you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. And they rejoice before you with joy, as with joy at the harvest, or as people exult when dividing plunder." Now, what is the reason for this joy? Well, Isaiah describes it in terms of military conquest. In verse 4, "For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the trampling warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire." It's over. The conflict's over. We can rejoice. How will such a victory be achieved, though? And Isaiah tells us it begins with the birth of a son. Consider the importance of that concept in the religious history of Israel. God's promise to Abraham began to be fulfilled in the birth of a son, Isaac. Not this Isaac, the other one. God's promise to rescue his people, who were slaves in Egypt, began to be fulfilled in the birth of a son, Moses. Now God's promise to save the world will begin to be fulfilled at the birth of his son, God's son, Jesus. As Isaiah said, for a child has been born to us, a son has been given. Authority rests on his shoulders. He is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah may have been hoping for a more contemporary hero to rescue Israel from the Assyrians, but God had other plans. The prophecy encouraged God's people to hope for someone that they could hope in as the solution to their problem. Now, as Christians today, we no longer need to hope for God's solution to all our problems because he's already come. We only need to hope in Jesus, who is the solution to all our problems. When Isaiah wrote his prophecy of hope, he wrote it in the present tense for his audience. Even though he says the Lord of hosts will do this at some point, he didn't know when that point would be. So he wrote in the present tense for them. God's gift of hope is meant to help us through the difficulties of our present life. Hope reminds us that God is still working when life is not as it should be. There is a present benefit to placing our hope in God, even when what we hope for may only be realized in the distant future. The hope that Isaiah describes will ultimately be realized in Jesus Christ. God will intervene and rescue his people by sending his son to be born on earth. Our hope today is that this same Jesus will ultimately rescue us when he returns. But why did God choose to be born as a human being in order to save us? Have you ever thought about that or asked that? Why could not he who created the heavens out of nothing with just a word have been able to rescue us and save us with just a word? Jesus did it once. He healed a centurion's servant who was sick. He said, you don't have to come to my house, just say the word. He'll be healed. And Jesus said the word and he was healed. Why couldn't the God who can create a universe with a word just say the word and rescue his people? Well, we read in the beginning of John's Gospel that Jesus is the Word of God and that the Word became flesh and lived among us. Jesus would rescue his people with a word, his word. Jesus is both fully God and fully human, which is why Isaiah can ascribe to this newly born child the attributes of God himself. Authority is on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But if God is already and always the sovereign ruler of the universe, how can Isaiah say that his authority shall grow continually? It's a strange phrase to say about a sovereign Lord. I compare this to the image that Jesus gave of how his kingdom, in other words, his authority, would grow on earth. It would be like a mustard seed that grows into a tree where the birds, or his reference to the nations really, would come and nest. As his kingdom grows, so does his authority on earth grow. Isaiah then makes another strange statement which would have been hard for his readers to understand. He said, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. Well, this is obviously not what happened to David's kingdom on earth. They were sent into exile. It's sort of the opposite. But it will be achieved in the kingdom of heaven, where the king is the descendant of David. It will be achieved in the kingdom of heaven, and that will be forever. It will be endless peace. How will it be achieved? It says he will establish, set it up, and uphold it, sustain it, with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. Now we have to go back and work out what's going on here. We, as human beings, sinful human beings, cannot enter the presence of a holy and perfect God if we are not holy and perfect ourselves. And, as the Bible tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if that's true, there can be no one worthy of being in the kingdom. And if there are no people in the kingdom, then there can be no kingdom. For by definition, the king is someone who rules over his subjects. So the question remains, how does this prophesied child establish and uphold endless peace for the throne of David and for God's kingdom? Well, God's justice requires a penalty for sin. God's righteousness requires that those who enter into his presence are also righteous. The Bible reminds us that, as we said this morning, when we confess our sins, our God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When Jesus dies on the cross, he pays the penalty for our sin. Our sin is transferred onto him, and his righteousness is transferred onto us. We can therefore now approach God's throne of grace with confidence, the Bible says, and remain in his presence, enjoying endless peace with God forever. This is true both now and forever because Jesus died once and for all. Doesn't have to be done again. It won't fade out, or warranty won't run out. We no longer hope for salvation because we put our hope in Jesus, who is our salvation. Like the people of Isaiah's day, we may be experiencing fear or worry or anxiety, perhaps even a sense of hopelessness. God offers us hope in the person of Jesus. It is our hope in Jesus. Our hope in Jesus doesn't mean the removal of our current suffering, but it does allow us to wait for our ultimate salvation with joy and full assurance and confidence. As the writer to the Hebrews says in 11 verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Assurance and conviction are nothing like wishful thinking. Our sure and certain hope comes from a faith that is based on the facts of history, coupled with our personal experience of the life-changing power of God's Holy Spirit. Hoping in Jesus is not like stepping out onto thin ice, forever wondering if it will keep supporting your weight. Our hope is in the promise of a God who never changes, a God whose steadfast love never fails, and from whose love and presence we can never be separated. Paul says this to the Colossian Christians, Colossians 1 from verse 21, "And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard." When people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they hear a promise of hope. Paul describes the gospel as a glorious mystery, and he defines that mystery as Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our hope is in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:10, "We have our hope set on the living God." Our hope is not wishful thinking, but daily walking with a risen Saviour. In Hebrews 6:18, Christians are strongly encouraged to seize the hope set before us. "We have this hope," says the writer, "a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain." Strange words, Well, you've heard the phrase, seize the day. Here we're encouraged to seize the hope. Daily take it on and use it, enjoy it, and use it in its full benefit. When we seize the hope set before us in Jesus, it keeps us from drowning in doubt. Our hope acts like an anchor that stops us drifting away from our faith. Our hope operates like a backstage pass, giving us privileged access to God the Father. This hope, he says, enters the inner shrine behind the curtain, which, if you know your temple history, is a reference to the Holy of Holies, that sacred place in the temple where only the high priest could enter once a year, and which had a huge curtain to separate the people from the symbolic presence of God, that curtain that was torn when Jesus died. And now, because of our hope in Christ and in what he has done for us, we are able to approach God with confidence instead of fear and doubt and shame. And if our hope is merely wishing for release from fear and doubt and shame, then we may never find certainty or assurance or peace. But by putting our hope in Jesus, we can gain assurance of eternal peace with God. He doesn't just bring light into our darkness. He is the light that shines in our darkness, and the darkness will never overcome it. Jesus can bring us from our darkness into his light. He can bring us from death to eternal life. I said at the start that we would reach this conclusion. Emmanuel doesn't just bring us hope. He is our hope. And this is one of the messages of Advent which has remained relevant for centuries. Next week we'll look at another relevant Advent message. Emmanuel brings love. But may this season of Advent help to remind us of these truths, and may God's Holy Spirit empower us to live with confidence in the reality of them. Amen.
Amen.